Today is Easter Sunday. It's a holiday in the literal sense of the word. It is a holy day. It's a day, it's not like a federal holiday. It's always on a Sunday and, you know, it's a religious holiday. But there's a variety of ways we celebrate Easter, but everybody who celebrates Easter actually celebrates it for the same reason. We're celebrating the same thing. So there's a lot of things that get associated with Easter that aren't really Easter. You know, for example, it's not a day that we're meant to relieve ourselves of any sense of guilt that we got from the Good Friday service. Those of you who are there, you know what I'm talking about. Real heavy sort of thing. But Easter, it has nothing to do with Easter bunnies, right? There's no such thing as an Easter bunny. There's bunnies, but they have nothing to do with Easter. I don't know if you knew that. This might be new to you. Easter has nothing to do with those nasty little tricks that parents play on their children. You might know them as peeps. These things are proof that this world is fallen and broken. Those things are terrible. Awful. Can I get an amen? Wow. I'm not the only one. Awesome. You know, Easter isn't about jelly beans. It's not about that fake green grass that's like plastic or maybe even paper. Easter has nothing to do with baskets, and it has nothing to do with chocolate eggs. Interestingly, though, Easter does have something to do with eggs. I have here an Easter egg dyed in the very traditional manner. I actually used yellow onion skins to dye this. Tell you later if you want to ask. Yeah, I know, it's weird. But what in the world does an Easter egg have to do with Easter? Well, I'll explain more later. But what happened in history, legend has it, that Mary Magdalene was brought before a Roman emperor and asked to give an account for this proclamation she was making, telling everybody about Jesus. And the legend has it, she simply handed the emperor an egg like this and said these words, "Christ is risen." That was her testimony. She saw the risen Jesus. Whether that legend is true or not, very early in Christian history, particularly in Mesopotamia, Christians began dyeing Easter eggs red as a symbol of the resurrection. I'll explain that why that is a little later. So if you would, turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. If you have one of these black Bibles the church provides, it's page 961. We're going to see this morning what resurrection of Jesus has to do with us. It's more than just a feel-good story. It's a whole lot more than that. It has a tremendous impact not only on our future, but on our present. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what we have here is a letter the Apostle Paul wrote to a group of Christians, a church in a city called Corinth. There was a series of letters sent back and forth between them. There were questions and answers and more questions. We have two of those letters. 1 Corinthians is the first of the two that we have. That's why we call it 1 Corinthians. Seminary. They teach you these things. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to begin reading in verse number 1. Paul writes this. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it wasn't I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed." Now, Paul is writing them to remind them of the gospel or the good news that he preached to them, the good news that he shared. They believed the message. That's why he's reminding them. That's why he says that they received it and they stand in it. They heard the good news of Jesus and they embraced it. They said, yes, this is true and we will live accordingly. Now, he clarifies what that good news is. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Christ was buried, and then he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, portions of the Bible were written hundreds of years before Jesus, and some of them predicted that Jesus would be born, that he would live the life he lived, that he would die the death he died, he would be buried, and then on the third day, he would rise again. And so Paul is saying, look, this is what happened. You know this, you believe this, I'm simply reminding you. I want you to notice something, though, about what he's doing here in this text. More specifically, I want you to notice what he is not doing in this text. The Apostle Paul is not attempting to prove the resurrection really happened. His purpose in detailing all of this evidence for it is not to convince the Corinthians that Jesus actually rose from the dead. Now, he mentions that the scriptures accurately predicted that he would be born and would live and would die and would rise from the dead. He mentioned that the apostles saw him, first Cephas, which is another name for Peter. Peter saw him first, and then the rest of the apostles. He mentioned that Jesus appeared to over 500 people at the same time. In fact, many of them, he says, are still alive. You know who they are. You can go talk to them. You don't have to believe me. Take my word for it. There's 500, more than 500 witnesses who saw Jesus. And then he says that Jesus appeared to Paul. That's what he means. He was untimely born. He was born too late to be an apostle of Jesus. Plus, he rejected Jesus, persecuted the church. But later in history, Jesus revealed himself to him long after the resurrection. Changed Paul forever. So what happens here is Paul is writing as one who assumes the resurrection is true. I don't mean assume like, you know, you make an assumption about someone that's not based on anything. I'm not talking about being arrogant or pretentious. I mean, he assumed the truth of the resurrection without feeling a need to prove it. Now, for example, when I started this sermon, the very first words out of my mouth were these. Today is Easter Sunday. You probably remember those words. I didn't feel any need to prove that to you. I didn't put up a calendar and show you, see, this is where we are. Here's all the stars and the planets line up. Today is a Sunday. I didn't pull out any sources, get some expert opinion, those who know how to calculate the date of Easter, to prove to you that today is Easter, right? We assume that it's true. We're here this morning to celebrate the resurrection that happens on Easter Sunday. I assumed that was true. You assumed that was true. I simply reminded you that today is Easter Sunday. So the Corinthians believe this. They recognize Jesus is alive. He has been raised from the dead. There's lots of evidence. You know, frankly, if 500 people from all walks of life agree that they saw Jesus, I mean, that's evidence that it really happened. I mean, this is not like a crazy person Elvis sighting, right? This is not the random person. I saw Elvis at a Burger King in Kalamazoo. I mean, these are verifiable sources. Hundreds of people saw Jesus at the same time. That's why in verse 11, Paul says, whether then it was I or they, meaning that whether it was Paul or the other apostles who preached this, he says, so we preach, and so you believe. He's reminding them that they believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. That's why they were willing to live their lives to follow him. They were willing to suffer persecution and even die because they believed Jesus was actually raised from the dead. That's what gave them the courage to do this. I mean, to not believe this is to not be a Christian. All Christians believe in the resurrection. They believe this, and so Paul is saying, I'm simply reminding you of this. So what's his point? I mean, he's preaching to the choir here. Why is he pointing out that Jesus was raised from the dead and they actually believed it? I mean, his body was nailed to a cross. He died a few hours later. His body was then removed, placed into a tomb because he was really, really dead. But then against the normal course of death, he appeared alive again on the third day. But why? What does his resurrection really have to do with us today? What does it have to do with the Corinthians? Far more than they realized. Jump down to verse number 50 here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse number 50. Paul writes, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. Now here Paul explains the importance of the resurrection of Jesus. He says, mere flesh and blood cannot inherit the world to come. In our current bodies, we cannot inherit the kingdom that Jesus promised. Now understand here, Paul is not dissing physical bodies. He's not saying physical bad, spiritual good. We were created to be physical beings in a physical world, enjoying a very physical existence. God created Adam, a physical Adam, a real body, human body, to live in a real garden, living with God forever, enjoying a very real, very physical. The problem isn't that we have physical bodies. The problem is that we have mortal bodies. Our bodies can die, and that is a problem for the plan of God for this world. You know, it's been a problem since the very beginning. No human in human history has ever been immortal. Not even Adam was immortal. The only thing with Adam is if he hadn't sinned, he would have never encountered the circumstances that would lead to his death. That happened outside of the garden. Jesus was mortal. That's why Jesus could get sick. He could get hungry. He could get thirsty. When he worked as a carpenter and he missed with his hammer, he'd get a blue thumb. That's why he could die on a cross. He was mortal. However, he was raised in immortal body. Jesus is now immortal, meaning Jesus can never die. He's still physical. When Jesus comes back, we'll be able to touch him. He can eat and drink, and he can do the things that require a physical body. However, Jesus' body can never die. He is now immortal as a human. Paul here is saying that our bodies as they are currently cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That means whatever God has planned for this new world, that when he comes back and he recreates it, our bodies as they are cannot go there. Now think about this. How many of you can imagine going through eternity exactly as you are right now? With no changes to your body. I mean, if I could look like Percy, right? That might not be so bad. But you know what? The Lord delays his coming. Someday Percy's going to get old and he's going to die. His body is mortal. There are no perfect bodies in this world. And so none of us truly wants to live forever like this. We recognize that something has to change. Something different needs to take place in our bodies if we're going to live like this forever. When Jesus returns to the earth, the Bible tells us he's going to recreate the earth and all the heavens. Everything that's been created is going to be recreated. The curse that was placed upon all of creation because of sin, that curse is going to be lifted. It's going to be removed. That means there's going to be no more decay, no more sickness, no more death. But since our bodies are prone to decay, our bodies are prone to sickness, and our bodies are prone to death, we can't enter into the kingdom where those things don't exist. Something has to happen. We can't go there with our current bodies. But here's the good news, the apostle tells us. He says, we won't all die. Now, he uses the metaphor sleep, but that's what he means. He says, not everyone is going to die. There are those who are going to be alive at the time Jesus returns. If they're his people, he says, every believer will be changed. Those who are already dead and who have been separated from their bodies for a time will return with him, and they will be resurrected, and they will have their immortal bodies. But those of us who are still alive when he comes will be changed. It'll be like sort of like being resurrected without dying first. Whatever in us is mortal will be transformed into that which is immortal. We will have the bodies that we're supposed to have. We'll have bodies like Jesus, bodies that can never again get sick. Now, think of that. It's hard for me to comprehend what life would be like if no one ever gets sick. My daughter Gracie, a couple weeks ago, got some sort of stomach bug, and poor little pumpkin, it was terrible. A few days later, Trey got it. If you recall last Sunday, I wasn't sure I was going to make it through the sermon. Can you imagine a world in which nobody ever gets a stomach bug? No one ever feels nauseous? Can you imagine a world in which no one ever gets a cold? What would that be like, never getting the sniffles or never having... Can you imagine a world that doesn't need Purell? But not just that. No cancer. No warts, no cold sores, no migraines, no ingrown toenails, no cavities and therefore no toothaches, no glasses or contacts, no male pattern baldness. Why is that funny? Come on. No irritable bowel syndrome. No mental illnesses. We can't imagine just how completely healthy we will be when our bodies are immortal. What is an existence like free of any sort of physical problem? We don't know. But it's coming. Paul says we cannot enter into the world to come with our current mortal bodies, bodies that are perishable, bodies that are prone to break down and decay. So here's the good news, he says. Jesus came to this world to save us. He came to pay the penalty for our sins, the sins that separate us from God. And we know that Jesus came to live on this earth, to live the life we were supposed to live, and then he died the death we were supposed to die. He was faithful to his Father in all things, so that all those who are his people are reckoned by God as those who have been faithful. But Jesus didn't come just to save our souls. Jesus came to save us completely, and that necessarily requires our bodies. We are physical beings. We are not meant to be floating around on a cloud somewhere. We're meant for planet Earth. And so Jesus has to save us completely. That's why he became one of us. He could only save us the part of us that he became like. Since he became completely human in all respects, everything that it could possibly mean to be human, that means he's going to save us in that same way. So Jesus has provided for the rescue of our bodies by being raised from the dead. You know, turn back to verse 16 here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This whole chapter is about resurrection. Paul writes in verse 16, "For if the dead are not raised," remember the Corinthians were wondering whether or not the resurrection of Jesus had any impact on our future. He says, "If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." The point Paul is making to the Corinthians is if they won't be resurrected, some are denying that, if we won't be resurrected, that means Jesus wasn't resurrected. And if Jesus wasn't resurrected, we have no hope. If this is all there is, it's not much of an existence for us. What kind of eternal life is that? If you live long enough, you might hit 100. That's it. Paul ties our resurrection to the resurrection of Jesus. Because we know one day we will be resurrected, we can know Jesus was resurrected. And we know because Jesus was resurrected, we too will one day be resurrected. Verse 20, he calls Jesus the first fruits of our resurrection. Now the term first fruits refers to a crop. When a farmer is ready to harvest his crop, he has a pretty good sense of what his crop's going to be like based on the first little bit that he harvests. So if you own a vineyard and you get out there on the first day you're picking the grapes, like, wow, these grapes are big and juicy and really sweet, you could be pretty sure the rest of the crop is going to be full of grapes that are big, juicy, and sweet. But if the first few grapes you harvest are kind of small, a little bit dried out, kind of like raisins on the vine, right? Kind of bitter, not even sweet at all, it's not going to be a good crop. So Jesus is our first fruits, which means when we see his resurrection, it gives us a really good idea of what our resurrection is going to be like. He was raised immortal. We're going to be raised immortal. Our future resurrection is sure because Jesus was raised from the dead. You know, that's why we pray for Mrs. Cook each week. Mrs. Cook is a believer in Jesus, which means her future is a future of resurrection. When we pray for her to be cured of cancer, all we're asking is for God to take some of that future reality. She will be resurrected. She will one day forever be cancer-free. We're saying, God, can you give a little bit of that future and put it into the present so she'll be healed of her cancer? That's all we're asking. It's her future. We know it's her future because Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, whether God chooses to bring some of that future into the present, we don't know. But we do know that one day she will be completely healed. And we know this is so because Jesus is the first fruits of resurrection. Now, why is this necessary? Why must the perishable put on the imperishable? Why does Paul say that which is mortal has to become that which is immortal? Because that's what Jesus came to do. That's the reason he came. Look at verse 54. He writes, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." And then he takes on a mocking tone. I love this. "Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting?" The sting of sin, of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The simple truth is, Jesus came to this world to kill death. He's going to kill it. Death itself is one day going to die when Jesus returns and he resurrects his people. Now, before we explore that a little more, I want to step back in time a bit and remind us where death even comes from. If you know how the Bible starts, you know that God created this world to be the place where he would walk in friendship and in fellowship with people he created in his image. That was God's purpose. He wanted to walk with Adam. That's why it says in Genesis 3 that God walked with Adam in the cool of the day. That was God's plan. He wanted this world to be that place where he would have this friendship with his people. You see, humans are representatives of God in this world, and his plan is to walk with them. In other words, God's plan for this world is to bless this world. This world will be a place of incredible blessing. The fact is, God wants to give good things to others, even if that means he has to create the others in order to receive the good things he has to give. It's an amazing thing to think about. I mean, think of a person who is like just absolutely brilliant in business, right? She wants to bless other people. She wants to share wealth with other people. It's the whole purpose she does her work, whatever it is. She can figure out a market strategy and do it, and her employees love her, and they're paid well, they have great benefits. Her customers love her because it's a great product, and it's a great price, and they're able to be blessed and prosperous because of it. She works 70, 80 hours a week just so that she could give away the extra money she earns because of it. I mean, that's kind of what God is doing here. God's desire in all the work that he's doing in this world is to bless other people. The people that he created to receive his blessing. That's God's plan. One of his primary purposes is to bless creation. Now, because God's primary, and this is going to get heavy, so stay with me here, and this will all come together. Because God's primary purpose, our primary plan for this world, is to bless others with himself, he must oppose anyone who would oppose his attempt to bless others. The plan is to bless the world, and if you stand opposed to that, God must oppose you because you're interfering with his plan to bless other people. So he wants to bless the world he created because he loves his creation. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. Now, we saw in Genesis 1, each step of the process of creation, as is depicted there. Each step of the way, God said, it is good. He created the world, it is good. He created the oceans, it is good. He created animals, it is good. He creates man and a woman and puts them in a garden to be his friends forever. And he says, it is very good. They would be the recipients of all his blessing that he wanted to pour out. And so he must oppose anyone and anything that would seek to interfere with God's purpose or God's intent to bless others. And that's exactly what sin does. Sin tries to stop God's blessing. It distorts what is good and right in this world, and it attempts to provide an alternate source of blessing, which is impossible. All good things come from God. All good things. Our enemy cannot create a single pleasure. Do you realize that? Not one single pleasure in this world was created by Satan. Not one. He cannot create anything. All he can do is take what God has created and distort it into something else. But the pleasure was created by God. That means sex itself, for example, was a good created by God. God saw Adam and his wife, and he said, this is very good. And that was a sexual union that they were to engage in. Satan didn't create the pleasures of sex. Sex is wonderful because God created it to be this thing within a covenant of marriage. But Satan takes what is good and he distorts it. In this particular way, he distorts it by separating it from the proper environment for it. Only one relationship designed to be sexual, and that's marriage. So when you have sex taken outside of that, what the enemy, what sin is trying to do is to separate the pleasure that God gives us from the source of it. It's trying to create an alternate source of blessing. That can't work. But take food. Food could be as enjoyable as breathing. No, we all feel compelled to breathe, right? I'm not the only one, right? But how many of you are like, oh, that was just a wonderful breath. Wow, that was... I'm going to do it again. I suppose if you're underwater too long, right? Or you ran to the corner and back. I mean, I went jogging with my family last week, and I was thankful for every breath of air I got. But eating could be just like that. It's kind of what you do. You feel compelled to do it. If you don't do it, you're like, oh my word, I got to breathe. Oh my word, I have to eat. But God created taste buds. Satan didn't create taste buds, but sin seeks to distort what God created, and so some of us struggle with overeating. And on the opposite end of the spectrum, some of us struggle with not eating enough because we're concerned about image. What God has created as a blessing has been distorted, and that distortion is an attempt to thwart God's real source of blessing. God wants to bless us, and so He's given us these good things, but sin wants to distort them, and that leads to all kinds of problems. I mean, think of how many problems are in this world. Because sex has been separated from marriage. Think of all the drama out there, all of the tension, the strained relationships, because we seek a source of blessing from something other than God. See, all blessing comes from God, and any attempt at creating a new source of blessing will inevitably fail, and so God must oppose that because His plan is to bless. Give me sort of an illustration of this. Think of the government, any level, federal, state, local, it doesn't matter. One of the primary purposes of the government is to provide, like, maintain peace, right? To provide an environment in which we could go about our lives and make decisions on our own and do things in such a way that we're not hurting or interfering with other people. So governments create laws that are designed to maintain this peace, right? Speed limits. We need speed limits. If people could drive whatever speed they wanted, there'd be chaos on the streets, not peace. If people could wear whatever they wanted in public, there'd be chaos, right? So we have decency laws. If people could do whatever they wanted to other people, there certainly wouldn't be peace. There'd be a whole lot of chaos. So we have laws governing what you can do to other people. I mean, if you could take whatever you wanted from whomever you wanted, that's not peace. Like, hey, it's my car. Yeah, I know. Nobody's going to be happy about that. And so the government punishes those who attempt to thwart the peace, right? When you drive too fast, you can get a huge fine. If you walk around naked, you can get in trouble. I don't know what the penalty is for that. And if you know, I don't want to know that you know. But you can get in trouble for it, right? If you steal, you get in trouble. If you assault someone else, you get in trouble. The government can't guarantee peace, but it can create laws designed to further the peace, and it can punish those who threaten the peace. Well, God is the governor. God is the one who is absolutely in charge. He is Lord of Lords, so He's the King of Kings. And so in this garden He created rules designed to enable Him to bless others, to cause His creation to flourish. And in this garden, God created a man and a woman created in His image, but these people rebelled against Him. They attempted to stop the blessing, the flow of blessings from Him. Now, God had warned Adam that what would happen. In the day that you eat of this fruit and rebel against Me, Adam, you're going to die. Now, in his case, when he ate it, he really did die in a spiritual sense. Death always means separation. The moment Adam ate the fruit that he was forbidden, he rebelled against God, and he died spiritually. There was a separation between him and God. The garden that God created to be the place where God would walk with His people, this place of blessing because God Himself is in it, was no longer a place of blessing because Adam was separated from God. When he heard God walking in the garden, instead of walking up to him and saying, hey, let's go for a walk, I'm going to jump into bushes and hide. I'm separated from God now. Now later, Adam would die physically, which is also a separation. Adam would be separated from the world he was created to be in. Wherever Adam is right now, he does not have a body yet. He is not existing in the way God created him to exist. But God wants to bless. God wants to bless. Even before God created the world, He chose to send His own Son to become one of us, to become human in every way, so that through His Son, through Jesus, God would undo all the death and destruction in this world. Through Jesus, God would remove all the obstacles to His blessing in this world. God's plan was to undo the very thing that prevents His blessing from flowing everywhere in this world. And what is the thing that prevents His blessing? It's sin. And how does sin do this? Sin brings death. Death is separation. It is separation from God, and God Himself is the true blessing. And since it's a separation from God, it's also a separation from this world God created us for. The truth is, in order for God to save His people from their sin, God must kill death. Death must die. The perishable puts on the imperishable. And when the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. See, Jesus came so that death itself will die. And when death is dead, then God's people can truly have eternal life. No more separation. You see why the resurrection of Jesus is so important? When God raised his son from the dead, he struck death a deadly blow. Death is now bleeding out somewhere. Oh, it's still able to win some battles, right? It's like the soldier who's been wounded. It's a mortal wound. He will die. But until he dies, he can pull the trigger a few more times. Death is in a corner somewhere bleeding out, and it's only a matter of time. You see, death will die, and it will die when Jesus comes. Paul then takes this argument in a very unexpected direction. The entire chapter he's been explaining to the Corinthian church, this is why resurrection is so important. But why? What is it the outcome? What is the intended response to the truth of the resurrection of Jesus? Very unexpected if you read through the whole chapter. What is our response to the fact that the world is one day going to be remade? Everything that is mortal will put on immortality. No more death, no more sickness, no more dying, no more mourning, no more pain. Why? What is that supposed to do for us today? Verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You see Paul's conclusion here? Because the resurrection is true, and because that means our future resurrection is sure, we ought to live for Jesus now. Whatever it costs us, wherever it takes us, however long we'll be gone, to whomever we must go, and with whomever he wants to send us. We can give it up. We can give up absolutely everything in this life, including this life itself, in order to follow Jesus, because our resurrection is sure. We can give up absolutely everything in this life, because Jesus died in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That's why ancient Christians dyed eggs red. The red symbolizes the blood of Christ. But eggs also symbolize life. If this egg had been fertilized and not hard-boiled, a chicken would come out of it. Life would come out of the egg. The really bizarre thing is that life comes from death. The blood of Jesus is the thing that grants eternal life. Jesus actually defeats death by succumbing to death, by dying himself. It's truly a remarkable thing. What an incredible plan. I'll let death destroy me so that I in turn will destroy death. It's absolutely amazing. God raised Jesus from the dead to bring life out of death, and in so doing, he's going to kill death itself. And when death is dead, all that interferes with God's desire to bless his world will be removed, and blessings will flow. God himself will live on the new earth with all of his people, and he will do so forever. That's incredible. What this means is we must live in light of the resurrection. We must live as though this actually were true. It is. We believe that. But we actually have to let that impact how we live. You know, every year in the Philippines, there are a group of people who crucify themselves on Good Friday. It's a bizarre, bizarre thing. They don't crucify themselves like Jesus was actually crucified. I mean, they're standing on something. They're really nailed, hands and feet. They're actually nailed. They're only up there for a few minutes, then they pull the nails out. There's a guy named Reuben. He did it 27 times. 27 years in a row, he had himself crucified. This is the first year he did not do it. He says he's done. He's done it enough. Because, you know, after crucifying yourselves 27 times, enough's enough. And what many of them claim they are attempting to do is atone for their sins. They need to take care of their sins. They need to make sure that God will hear them and hear their prayers. What they fail to grasp is that enough is enough. It's been taken care of. It's been satisfied. See, they're failing to live in light of the resurrection. They get that their sins are a problem, something needs to be done, but what they don't get is that the sins have been taken care of. Jesus died in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried, and then he was resurrected on the third day. It's over. It's finished. That's why he said that on the cross. Reuben, you don't need to nail yourself to a tree. Jesus did that for you. We must be people who live in light of the resurrection because Jesus is alive. And because He is alive, we have been born again. And we will one day be raised to the fullness of life that God promises us. This is why the resurrection of Jesus is so completely necessary and it's so completely central to our faith. You take away the resurrection, you might as well take away Jesus because He didn't do anything for us. It's not just His death, it's His death, burial, and resurrection. That's what brings life. The truth is, because Jesus was raised from the dead, we get Jesus forever. And when we have Jesus forever, God's blessings will flow uninterrupted for ten thousands of years. Never ending. Never, ever again anything to interfere with God's plan to bless. That's the hope of resurrection. We get Jesus. We get Jesus. We get Jesus forever. That's why we celebrate the resurrection.